You know, after one particularly good season, famed St. Louis Cardinal manager Whitey Herzog was called into the office of Augie Bush, the team's 95-year-old owner. "You had such a great year," Bush enthused. "I want to give you a lifetime contract." "That's great," Herzog tentatively replied. "But are you talking about my lifetime or yours?" You know, I guess it's true what they say, that an agreement is only as good as the parties who enter into it and their ability to fulfill it. That really grows exponentially. The reality of that grows exponentially as we consider the agreements or covenants that God enters into with humanity. Now, Kay Arthur calls the truth of covenant the crimson thread that God's Spirit has woven in His Word from Genesis to Revelation. Larry Richards writes that the matter of covenant is unfamiliar today, but the concept of covenant is utterly basic to our understanding of Scripture. In Old Testament times, this complex concept was the foundation of social order and social relationships, and it was particularly the foundation for an understanding of human relationships with God. And Jack Hayford comments that covenant is one of the most theologically important words in all of Scripture, appearing more than 250 times in the Old Testament. Well, I think it's fair to say that much of what God has done is based in the covenants that He makes. So let's take time this morning to look at the biblical concepts, or this biblical concept of covenant. Now, in terms of the words that are used for this concept of covenants, the Hebrew word is berit or berith, and comes from the root word that means to cut or make a covenant. This is actually reflected, if you're familiar with a passage that we'll turn to today in Genesis, where they would actually cut pieces of flesh, cut animals in half, if you will, and they would seal the covenant by the two parties actually walking through the two pieces of flesh. The idea being, let it be done to me as has been done to these animals if I don't fulfill my covenant. But that's where that whole idea of cutting or making a covenant. But basically, it all boiled down to the word meaning a solemn, binding agreement that emphasizes the relationship between the parties involved. See, that's what's different between a covenant and a contract. See, a contract is a legal thing. It's something that's, you know, outwardly focused in terms of just the function of the activities involved. But a covenant really has to do with heart. It really has to do with the relationships that are formed around the responsibilities and the agreements that are made in any covenant. Now, in the Greek, diatheke is used and means to set out in order, to place something between two parties, and it means an arrangement or a testament, as in a last will and testament. So now, let's move on to look at some of the features of the more significant covenants that are found in Scripture. And the first one is found in Genesis chapter 9. So as you turn in that first book of your Bible to the ninth chapter there, we're going to see the covenant that God makes with Noah. And what we're looking to do is really to look at the patterns, the features that are found in these covenants, to see what we see in terms of the consistency between them. And so starting in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 8, it says this: "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'I now establish my covenant with you, and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on the earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is a sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you, and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth.'" So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. Now the first thing to be struck by in this passage, if you're not struck by it already, is the fact that the eternal God is making a covenant with finite and frail men, humanity. I mean, that is such an indication of the kind of God we worship. The fact that He is willing to condescend Himself to have relationship with us. Now, last week, we looked at the kenosis of Christ, the fact that He was willing to empty Himself of His divine powers so that He could ultimately tabernacle with us or fellowship with us here in terms of our life here on earth. Well, now we're looking at another aspect of God's condescension of Himself. See, for the eternal God, the all-powerful God, to come and willingly restrict Himself, to say, I'm going to promise you something, I'm going to change my course of action, I'm going to limit the things that I can do because I'm promising myself to that. Now, ultimately, we look at this and we're probably pretty familiar with this story. We're probably pretty familiar when we see a rainbow. We just think of the pretty colors. We're just like, look at that, look at how that looks in the sky. Where's the beginning and where's the end? Is there a pot of gold there? You know, we just think of it in very familiar terms, but we have to realize that's a sign of a covenant, that God is promising us something in doing what He's done in even creating a rainbow in the first place. So when we look at just the features or dynamics of this covenant, certainly this covenant is between God and Noah specifically, but then all of creation, all of living things are involved in this covenant. It is unconditional in nature. God is not asking anything from Noah in any regards in order for him to fulfill his aspect of the covenant. And it is everlasting. As long as the earth exists, God promises to function in this way. Now, even though we call this covenant unconditional, one thing I do want to point out, we won't read the first 7 verses of this chapter, but if you did, you would see that God does give some commands there. So even though the covenant itself is not conditional in terms of God acting based on what we do, there is an expectation still as the covenanting God that man would follow what He says. I mean, basically Noah is told to be fruitful and multiply. It's really reflective of the covenant, even though that word covenant isn't made with Adam and Eve, but the agreement that was made with them in the garden. But then beyond that, he's told not to eat the blood of animals and to regulate in terms of not to murder is the other thing that's found in terms of the behavioral aspect of that covenant. So that's going to be important later on to remember that even though the covenant is unconditional, there are still rules that surround it, and that will be important later on in the message. Now, the next covenant is with Abraham, and that's found in Genesis chapter 15, where we have a great picture of what God is doing, again, to condescend Himself, to make Himself available to a man, make Himself available to a nation. And in Genesis 15, starting in verse 4, we will read to verse 21. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir.' He took him outside and said, 'Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' Then he said to them, 'So shall your offering be, or your offspring be, rather.' Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it.' But Abraham said, 'O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?' So the Lord said to him, 'Bring me a heifer, a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon.' Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And so a lot of mystical stuff going on here. A lot of stuff that's kind of shrouded in mystery, and it's very solemn in terms of what is being described here. But as we see that whole tendency or the whole practice of dividing flesh and then walking through it to affirm the covenant. But as far as what's represented in the scripture here, who's the only one that walks through the flesh? It's God, right? I mean, that's what the smoking fire part and the flames represent. I mean, certainly I think that's the understanding of the passage here. I mean, Abraham isn't described of walking through it, because Abraham isn't committing himself to anything. See, this is a one-sided covenant, an unconditional covenant that God is making with Abraham and by virtue his descendants as well. I mean, ultimately, if we were going to read in Genesis 17, we would see that the sign of this covenant is going to be circumcision. That's not a condition of the covenant, but rather is a sign that they are God's covenantal people in terms of them being circumcised. So, in terms of the features of this covenant, again, it is unconditional. It is between God and Abraham and his descendants. It is everlasting in its nature, and circumcision is a sign that is given for it. Now let's turn to Exodus chapter 24, where we see another covenant that God makes with Israel through Moses. And again, we're kind of just working our way through Scripture to establish this pattern of covenant, this thing that God establishes with humanity, because again, the first one wasn't an accident. The first one wasn't, okay, I've got Noah, this is a special occasion, so let's make a covenant here. See, whenever God uses that word covenant, it's a big thing. You know, God understands what he's committing himself to. God is not one who will ever break his covenants, and his promises are always based in the covenants that he makes. So ultimately, everything that God has done and will do is based on these covenantal relationships that he has established. I mean, there's a lot of debate right now today in terms of the fact that this covenant to Abraham is pictured as an everlasting covenant. So what implications does it have today in terms of what land the Israelites have a right to in terms of this covenant? And I'm not sure to what extent you could apply this to political situations that are involved, but it's still a current issue in terms of our lives today. And so now in terms of Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 8, it says, when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, and they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all his word." So again, we see God entering another covenant with his people. But what's different about this covenant as compared to the covenant with Abraham is this is a conditional covenant. Basically, God is saying that I'm establishing this covenant with you as long as you're willing to be committed to your half of the bargain, your half of the deal. The fact that you've committed to follow my word, now I'm forming a covenant with you based on that. And so it's conditional in nature. Therefore, it will only last as long as the people of Israel are faithful to their side of the covenant. Basically, clearly, the sign that is given for the covenant is the blood of an animal. And that's going to be very significant later on. And when we see what Jesus is doing in terms of his blood, but here, Moses is declaring that the blood that I'm sprinkling on you is the thing that is sealing this covenant. And let me tell you this, if you want to have an understanding of the Hebrew Scriptures, if you want to have an understanding of why things play out the way they do through the Pentateuch and then through the Joshua and Judges and then the history books and the prophets and so on and so forth, it all has to do with this. The rest of the Hebrew Scriptures is a working out of this covenantal relationship. Because basically the other aspects of the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, is again describing the relationship that God has with his people. The provisions that he makes, the miracles that he performs, how he leads them in terms of being in Egypt and then taking them out of that and then being in the promised land. It talks about his faithfulness to them and their relative unfaithfulness to him. And then ending with the book of Deuteronomy, we have the classic description of the law being written in terms, or the law being read to the people, and them being told, right now before you, death and life are presented to you. So what will you do? See, what decision will you make in the context of this covenantal relationship with God? Because in the rest of Scripture, the rest of the Old Testament, what we see when Israel is faithful, they are blessed by God. When Israel is unfaithful, God curses them and then they fall under his judgment. They bear the consequences of that. But when they're doing that, what does God always do? God is always calling them back to the covenantal relationship that he established through Abraham. You know, and then he carried out, naturally, I forgot to say that, he carries that out through Isaac and Jacob and so on, reinforcing that covenant. But throughout the rest of the Old Testament, he talks about covenant, covenant, covenant. In other words, it's not just obey me because you're supposed to. It's not just obey me because you have my law, but rather obey me because you've agreed to. Obey me because I've been faithful to my side. Obey me because we have a relationship together. And the fact that God has established himself in terms of the covenant that he has is, again, the utmost priority in terms of what the Word presents. Even when it comes to the prophets, and when you read the prophets, what are they always speaking of? They're always speaking about the covenant. They're always speaking about how Israel has been unfaithful, and they're always calling them back to the covenant that God has established. You know, I didn't think we would have time for this, but turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we have another covenant that is described here. So naturally, this is when Israel had, they certainly have gone through the issues with Egypt. They've been established in the promised land. They go through the history of the judges. Then they ask for a king. Saul is the first king, and then David is the second king. Now David is really close to the Lord in terms of this point. I mean, he is the favored guy in terms of the people of Israel, in terms of being used by God and being obedient to him. And David is actually at this point thinking of the fact that God doesn't have a house, that God doesn't have a place to reside. And so basically, because of David's willingness to build God a house, to build God a temple, this is what God promises David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting at verse 8. And this is what now God is directing the prophet Nathan to declare to David. It says, Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time of the appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. And I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So again, this is now a covenant that's happening in this pattern of covenants that God is making. Basically, this one upping the ante in terms of, okay, I've covenanted with my people. This is the midst of that conditional covenant where God is calling his people to obedience, giving them the law, giving them just outward provision and examples of power to encourage them to follow him. Then in the midst of that, he takes his faithful king and says, you know something? I'm going to make an unconditional covenant with you, because through you is going to come Messiah, and ultimately the promise I have for you is because of what Messiah will do, this covenant will not only be unconditional, it will be everlasting. That this is a promise, this is a covenant that God is making that is going to extend actually even beyond the realms of this earth. But again, God following this in this pattern of covenant, following in this pattern of him committing himself to things because he's decided to do that. And again, to have reinforced the condescension that is, that God is ultimately orienting what he would otherwise do to what he is committing himself to for the sake of humankind. And again, that is reflective of the kind of God that he is, that he's a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. Well, it's very interesting to turn to Jeremiah 31, because again, in this process of covenant, of him working with his people, you know, we probably can't imagine God being frustrated, but on some level, God is frustrated with his people. That they are certainly not being faithful to the covenant. They are not being obedient. They are not following his law. They're following other gods. They're following the ways of the Canaanites. And so therefore, as he is sending one of his prophets to the people of Israel, again, trying to call them back to the covenant, look what Jeremiah 31:31 has to say. It says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will man teach his neighbor or man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." You know what I see God doing here? Basically, as he looks at the unfaithfulness of Israel and the fact that he's made a conditional covenant with them that basically requires them to do something, he says, you know something? If I'm going to make a covenant work with people, I can't put conditions on it. So basically what I'm going to do in the presence of the old covenant, I'm going to make a promise that there's going to be a new covenant I'm going to make where, you know something, it's going to be unconditional in nature, because I'm not going to require anything from man. I'm going to do all the work in terms of forgiving them for their sin. Now all of a sudden picture Jesus in an upper room sitting with 12 guys. And he's celebrating the Passover meal, this meal that is certainly an expression of the covenant of God. It's remembering one of the major events of how this covenanting God provided for his people to rescue them from Egypt. In the midst of that, Jesus breaks bread, pours wine, and says, "This is my blood of the new covenant. This is the blood of the new covenant. Testament." Now, is your understanding or appreciation what that would mean to 12 Hebrew guys sitting around the table what that means for them? I mean, the minute he says, this is my covenant, the new covenant in my blood, they would automatically go back to Moses. They would automatically go back to the old covenant and Moses sprinkling blood on the people and saying, this is the blood of the conditional covenant that I've made. It would automatically bring them back to Jeremiah in terms of the promise of a day when a new covenant would come. And so now Jesus is saying, it's my blood that is the new covenant between me and you and God and you. See, there is great understanding, there is great power, there is great conviction that comes from that. Because again, this covenant is between God and all people. I mean, when you look at the book of Hebrews and how the book of Hebrews compares the old covenant with the new covenant and shows how the new covenant really blows the doors off the old covenant, the way it does that is the fact that it's now not just for the Jews, but it's for the old, but for the whole world. It's not by the blood of animals, but by the blood of Christ. And it's something that is everlasting in nature. Again, this is a promise that will go into eternity in terms of what God provides. Now, at its core, this covenant is unconditional. Again, God is not asking anything from us in terms of Him fulfilling the aspects of the covenant. But we all know, in order to connect with Jesus in that relationship, we need to believe. So beyond faith in Christ, there's no condition in terms of God fulfilling His covenant with us. So now what does this all mean? What does it all mean to us? Now that we understand that all the things we get from the Old Testament in terms of what this covenanting God is like, how committed He was when it was based on the blood of animals, how committed He was when it was based on the independence and disobedience of the Jewish people. And now it's based in Christ and made to us. I think first and foremost, if you're looking for assurance in your relationship with God, looking for a measure of confidence that He accepts you, is for you, has promised to be with you, that's what covenant provides for you. See, there's a place in our lives, in our Christian walks, where when we're thinking about what God thinks about us, how God accepts us, how righteous we are before Him, it's not about looking at us and our lives. It's about looking at Him and the covenant that He has made. See, the promises He has made to us to make us righteous. So the promise He has made to us to provide for us. The promises He's given to be with us and accept us. All those things are based in the covenant that God has made through Christ. And therefore, it is ours with confidence. And you know, when we take communion, which we'll be doing next week, that's the sign. See, Jesus, God makes a covenant with us through the blood of Christ, but the sign of that covenant is communion. And you know, I haven't really brought up this point, but you know why God gives signs when He's making covenants? You know, He establishes these relationship agreements, again, condescends Himself to do things for mankind that the only thing that could make God do something is because He makes Himself do it, but He enters those covenants, but then He provides us a sign so that we will remember. He provides us a sign on some level so that we can put it before Him. You know, when you read Noah and you read the rainbow and you say, like, well, God, like, when the clouds come out and the rainbow comes up, I'll remember my covenant. Like, the omniscient God needs to remember. Like, oh, I'm sorry, I forgot that. No, that's not what's going on there. Rather, God is trying to describe in human terms what the covenant means to Him, that He is reminded of His covenant by the signs that He gives, but then gives us permission to go to God with those signs and say, wait a minute, God, because there's a rainbow, you can't destroy the earth with a flood. I remember, was it last year? Last February, last March, when the rains were coming? You know something, we could go before God and say, it looks like the torrent is here. It looks like the flood is going to come. But guess what? God, you will not destroy the earth by means of this because the rainbow is there. So the signs of the covenant is our ability to go before God and say, God, remember the promises that you have made. Now, that's not useful to God because God doesn't need to remember because he already does. It's useful to us to know that God provides that for us to reinforce our faith in him. So I think first and foremost, when we understand this covenant, that it reinforces our relationship with God. Now remember what I said about Noah and how this would become important later on. How even though the covenant itself was unconditional, there were like rules and standards that God gave around the covenant. Well, it's certainly the same when it comes to Jesus. Yeah, we can talk about the unconditional nature of the covenant. We can talk about the law being written on our hearts. We can talk about God's Spirit being within us by virtue of what Christ promises in his covenant. But that doesn't mean by any stretch that God now doesn't expect for us as believers to function in a certain way because of the fact that God has provided these things. You know, particularly significant is the fact that in our regular course of study, we're in the book of Matthew, looking at the Sermon on the Mount, which I believe is the primary place where it's kind of the dump from Jesus, if you will, saying, these are now the rules. These are the standards of the kingdom. This is the way I would desire for you to act. Now, it's not conditional on the covenant. The only condition of the covenant is faith, but now there's an expectation because of that covenantal relationship for us now to obey God and follow him. I think the whole idea of covenant should also help you in your marriage when you understand that as a covenant. So remember what I said about our relationship with God, that sometimes as believers we have to stop looking at ourselves and look at the covenant. Well, you know something, when it comes to our marriages, sometimes we have to stop looking at our wife, we have to stop looking at our husband, and we have to start looking at the covenant. We have to start looking at just what we agreed to before God to remain committed to this person as long as we both shall live. And even think in terms of the priority that God gives to covenant throughout the scriptures. And even that picture of saying the reason why we're walking through pieces of flesh is I'm saying in making a covenant that that's how important this covenant is to me. Let it be to me what was done to those animals if I were to break my covenant. You know, that's what marriage is first and foremost. First and foremost, marriage is a covenant. It's an agreement. And again, it's not a legal agreement. It's not this contract like, okay, I signed the paper, prenup, I promise to cook for you and you promise to, you know, rake the yard or whatever. No, it's the functionality. It's the things of a relationship that happen because of the connectedness, because of the relational nature of the people, of the individuals involved. But it still is a covenant. It reinforces that commitment. It reinforces the decision to remain together. I believe covenant also factors into our relationships in church. You know, it's interesting that just a couple weeks ago we did this, getting to know Living Hope Christian Church, kind of our introduction to Living Hope Christian Church, giving you all the, you know, stuff we could tell you about the church. You can decide whether you want to become part of us. And someone asked a question towards the end and said, well, is there anything that I need to promise to do in order to be part of Living Hope Christian Church? And I had to think about that for a while, because wouldn't it be nice if I could do that? Wouldn't it be nice if I could say, yeah, if you're going to come and be part of the church, you've got to give this amount, you've got to serve this much, you got. But you know something? You know what our conviction is here at Living Hope in terms of membership in the church, in terms of being part of the family album, is that if Jesus allows you to be part of his family by virtue of faith in him, then the only thing that we require in terms of being a part of Living Hope Christian Church is that you believe in Jesus. If you're a member of his church, guess what? You can be a member of this church. But then as you think about God's ultimate desire for church and what he would seek to accomplish through us as believers, is it wrong for us to think that we would covenant together about the way we will be? Is it wrong for us to think that we would covenant together the way that we would treat each other? That if covenant is the glue that effectively seals our relationship with God, if covenant is the glue that effectively seals our relationship in marriage, is it fair for us to look at covenant as a means to seal our relationships with each other? This is a new thought, by the way. I have not thought of this before doing this message. But it's a thought that's kind of churning. It's something the elders will talk about. Again, it's not, I don't even, you know, and more than being, because I'm a sign on the dotted line guy. I'm a here's the piece of paper, put your name and your address, make sure you do it. I'm grateful for Rick and Steve because they're like, you know, well, okay, stand back. Let's make it a thing of heart rather than a thing of a piece of paper. So right now, just think in terms of what it would be for you to just willingly think of covenanting yourself to other people, just making a formal agreement in your heart that, you know something, I'm not going to gossip about people in the church. You know something, if there's a problem in a relationship, I'm going to commit myself to operate in that conflict in a biblical way. That I'm going to seek to foster love. I'm going to seek to live in forgiveness. I'm going to try and, you know, communicate rightly in terms of those things. Could you imagine covenanting yourself to that? Could you say to yourself that ultimately I'm going to look in terms of my function in the body to discover my spiritual gifts so that ultimately I can do the things that God has called me to? See, those are the things that I think of in terms of what we covenant ourselves to in terms of our lives and in terms of our function in the church. You know, during the Civil War, Henry Ward Beecher traveled to England in order to solicit British support for the Northern cause. While addressing a turbulent crowd of rebel sympathizers in Manchester, Beecher was asked a difficult question. Why didn't you whip the Confederates in 60 days as you said you would? Because, he replied, we found we had to fight Americans instead of Englishmen. Yeah, anyways, the reason why, I mean, ultimately, I'm not sure if you're aware, when the Civil War happened, the North basically said, we're going to kick their butts in like no time. And there was far more trouble than they thought. See, and that's because when we commit ourselves to things, when we promise ourselves to things, when we make covenants of what we will do, we are finite, and we are frail, and we are weak, and we don't have the capacity to look at the future. Well, guess what? God is not frail, he is not weak, and he does have an ability to look in the future. So ultimately, when we see God making a covenant with us as his people, we can know that he's going to be faithful to his promises. We can know in terms of our function with him that when things seem to be going awry, when God doesn't seem to be acting the way we would expect him to act, it's possible for us to go to God and say, God, I know you've made a covenant with me. I know you've made an agreement to take care of me. I know you've made a covenant to guide me. I know you've made a covenant to love me and accept me regardless of where I am. Now, with that covenant relationship, with all the provisions you make in that, what course of action would you have me to take? I think that's a way for us to think of our Christian walk as we consider God making a covenant with us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's bow and let's pray this morning. Just all the provisions that you make for us in our lives. We thank you that we can trust you as the covenant maker and the covenant keeper. Father, how often we are unfaithful. How often do we find ourselves like the Israelites, disobeying you when you deserve far better?
But Father, what assurance to know that because of Jesus, because of His blood being the means of the covenant, that our relationship with You is secure. We thank You for that confidence. I pray that that confidence would not be misused by us. That ultimately we would look for those things You would have us to do, the ways You would have us to be in terms of the function of our lives. Father, I pray for marriages, and I pray that we would live in the covenant that we've made with our spouses. I pray for the church, that when we think of our relationships here, that we would think about the covenants that we could make, that all the scriptures that we'll look at some point in time that talk about what we do one to another, and how the Word instructs us how to live and function one with another. And Father, those are covenantal words. Those are words of how we act, and the things we agree to, of the treatment that we function in. Father, I do thank You for the rain that is falling, the life that will bring, the ground that is now not as dry as it was before. And Father, just reflect of Your provision on this earth for us. Father, just bless our day. It's in Your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.